We continue our series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to 1 Kings chapter 21, covering all 29 verses. We come to this talk, Unrestrained Cruelty. Now we have been looking at this man, Ahab, king of the northern nation of Israel. Ahab was a godless man. Right from the beginning he was introduced to us as a godless man. As king of the northern nation of Israel, he appeared to be trying to be the most wicked man ever in Israel. Now, if you were to turn back to chapter 16, you see how he was introduced to us. You may be wondering why it is that so many chapters are devoted to this man Ahab. Now, this man really has a lot of negative lessons to teach us. From him, we learn to avoid the mistakes that he made and the sins he committed, and we also learned of how God had been most gracious to this man. So you see here, look at chapter 16 and look at verse 20. We are told that in chapter 16 starting from verse 30, now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So you see now, that is a summary of how bad he was. He already continued the syncretism, the mixed worship of his fathers before him. His father, his grandfather, his great-grandfather, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had always been known to be syncretistic. In other words, they worshipped Jehovah, the true God, they worshipped Baal, they worshipped all the pagan gods. So that was bad enough that Ahab continued the syncretism of his forefathers. Then he deliberately married this woman Jezebel, who was a pagan who did not worship Jehovah. So for an Israelite who was supposed to worship Jehovah to marry a non-believer, that was wrong. But it appeared that Jezebel was known to be a particularly wicked woman, and yet Ahab was prepared to marry her. And thirdly, Ahab was influenced by Jezebel to worship Baal even more, and in fact he institutionalized the worship of Baal in the nation by building a temple dedicated to Baal in the capital, Samaria. So Ahab was no ordinary man. He was more than ordinary in a bad sense. And throughout, God had shown him mercy. God had been most long-suffering toward this godless man. And throughout, it appeared that God was trying to awaken him to the realization of his great sins so that he would truly repent and have faith. But this man would not respond in the right way. You look at how Elijah was sent by God to confront him in chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah the Tishbite came to Ahab and said, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be a dew nor rain this year except at my word." Now, Elijah was trying to awaken Ahab to the realization that there is this true and living God whom he had to deal with whom he had to have dealings. And then you noted how Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. And after the confrontation of the prophets of Baal, we thought that Ahab would respond and be turned around, and he obviously did not. The people of the nation were turned around temporarily, but when Ahab did not turn around, the whole nation appeared to have followed him. You look at chapter 18, verse 36 there. Elijah prayed that God would really shut forth his power so that the whole nation may be turned around. Consider verse 36, his prayer. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And we read that the people in verse 39 fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And you note that the word Lord is in capital letters throughout, which means that in the original Hebrew, it was actually Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. So they were saying, "Jehovah, He is God, Jehovah, He is God." And we thought that Ahab had been given so many opportunities. Did he turn around? He did not. Consider chapter 20 next. And if you look at verse 13, you see there in chapter 20, verse 13, how the nation was being attacked. And here God sent a prophet to speak to Ahab. Verse 13 of chapter 20, we are told, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you seen all the great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Now, that was the purpose, you see. And despite the fact that God acted so mightily on his behalf, he did not turn around. And then the Syrians attacked again, and God again gave him the victory. And yet Ahab did not turn around. You look at verse 28, how a man of God came and spoke to him, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Did Ahab come to know Jehovah as the Lord, as God? He did not. He remained unenlightened. He remained obtuse. He remained self-centered. And we thought that that would be how we should leave Ahab. He's really godless. But he did not remain there. As the chapter before us unfolds, you are going to find that he had become worse. Okay? So the basic lesson that is being brought across in today's chapter, today's passage, is this. It is impossible to remain neutral in moral and spiritual issues. You can't remain neutral. See, either you are submitted to God through faith in Christ, or you are dragged down by sin to become worse. So that is the basic message tonight. And we are going to divide the passage into two sections. In the first section, we consider how the people involved committed covetousness, murder, and robbery. Verse 1 to verse 17. And then in the second section, verse 18 to verse 29, we are going to see how God intervened and condemned the people accordingly and showed forth his long-suffering. Long-suffering meaning that his patience was shown towards wayward people. Okay? So let us consider the first section, covetousness, murder, robbery. So we note that Ahab had a very checkered life. So many things had happened. Elijah confronted him. Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. Elijah had all these prophets executed. Elijah told Ahab to quickly go down the mountain, Mount Carmel, otherwise the rain was going to come and affected his travel. And so he went speeding off to Jezreel. And that was the last we thought we would meet Elijah. Elijah was not going to meet with Ahab, it appeared. After that, God sent other prophets to him. See? And why were the prophets sent to Ahab? Because the Syrians attacked, and a prophet was sent to assure him that God would fight on his behalf. Then the next spring, the Syrians attacked again, and another man of God was sent to assure Ahab that God was going to act on his behalf. So with so many things so exciting happening, we thought that Ahab would continue to live such a life. But no, we discover that all the excitement cooled down, and Ahab was now in an idle mode. You know, when you're driving your car speeding on the highway, then when you are coming near to the toll, you decided to put on neutral and the car continues to cruise along. So Ahab was in a holiday mood. He was no more actively fighting or no more actively striving or contending with anyone. He wanted to take a break. So he went off to the holiday city of Jezreel. And he had a holiday palace there. So being in holiday mood, he went to this holiday palace. And at other times, he would have not have noticed this. But this time, because he was idle, he had too much time on his hand, he noticed that next to his palace was this vineyard. The grape plants growing very well, belonging to this man called Naboth. So he decided to buy over from Naboth the vineyard. So he approached Naboth, the owner of the vineyard. And why did he want Naboth's vineyard? We thought he needed the land for extending his palace or something of that nature. And in today's language, we'll perhaps say he had some important project in mind. But no, look at verse 2. He wanted the plot more to cultivate his vegetables. He wanted it to be a vegetable garden. And so we are told there in chapter 21, verse 2. So Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden." And he offered to Naboth a good price. "I'll give you what it is worth. Otherwise, I'll exchange it for another plot of land." Okay? Now, we note that Naboth at this point had much to gain by selling his vineyard. Firstly, he could easily have bargained for a good price because the king wanted it and he was well able to pay. So since it was he who initiated it, he wanted it and he was able to pay, I could easily make a big sum of money out of it, you see. And secondly, he would get into the good books of the king, who give in to his wish now, and then in the future, who knows, you might need him to help you in other things. Okay? And you note that Naboth had much to lose by refusing to sell. Firstly, he would fall out of favor with the king. And secondly, Ahab and Jezebel were known to be dangerous people, you see. And then thirdly, his property was too close to the palace of Ahab, and it would be a constant provocation to the king. So way up between the two, you discover he had everything to gain by selling, he had everything to lose by not selling. So shouldn't he have sold? Now by human reckoning, that would be the course of action to take. Sell, because you have so much to gain, and if you did not sell, you would have so much to lose. So why not sell? Well, by human reckoning, really that is the course of action that should be taken. Sell. But you see, for those who have faith in God, you see, and today we'll say for those who trust in Jesus Christ, you have other considerations. It's almost like you want to find a job or you want to go overseas to study. Everyone will consider, you see, is that job paying well? And is there prospect of promotion? And will there be trouble and possibility of upgrading myself, you see, and various other considerations. If we want to go overseas to study, we would say, you know, is that university reputable? Is the degree recognized in my country? And what is the prospect of graduating from that university? All these are legitimate considerations. But for Christians, we have other considerations, other factors that we want to take into consideration. We must consider before we do anything or before we embark on any venture, we want to consider, see, is there a good church there for me to go to? How would it affect my spiritual life? Will I be able to progress spiritually? Okay? So these are considerations that believers should consider. And Naboth had to consider this. Now, he chose not to sell. You see, surprise, surprise, why didn't he sell? You see, now he had to consider the fact that God's law did not allow the selling of inherited land. See, it is actually a law passed down from the days of Moses. God did not allow land belonging to the family to be sold, except in situations where you really, really can't help it, you are extremely poor, you need the money. Okay? Then, only then, under such extreme situation, can you sell. Then secondly, when you sell, it must be with the understanding that your close relative can come and redeem it on your behalf. By paying the right amount, he can get back the land for you. Then thirdly, even if that land is not redeemed, it is valid for sale until the next jubilee, which means after the 50th year is arrived at, whoever has bought the land must return it back to your family. Okay? So these were considerations that were in the mind of Naboth. So it was to him unthinkable to sell his inheritance, to sell his family land. And in the nation of Israel, to really die off just like that for perpetuity, forever, was unthinkable. And Ahab obviously was intending to buy it off him forever, as though it would be his forever. But Naboth would not want to sell. And his reply was quick, and his reply showed that he was having God in his mind. He was taking into consideration God's law. So you look at verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid, you see, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." See? The God-centered emphasis there, you see, is to be noted. The Lord, Jehovah, forbid. That was the reason. And then, furthermore, I should give the inheritance, so the word inheritance, of my fathers to you. That's not possible. Okay? And you are going to find later that Ahab complained to his wife and he left out the reason given by Naboth. You see? You look, for example, in this verse 6, Ahab told his wife, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to him, I said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And his part of the bargain was true. Ahab did say all this. He was prepared to buy off with the right price or compensate with another plot of land. See? But when he reported Naboth's refusal, you note that he totally left out the reasons given by Naboth. He answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." See? So to Ahab, it was a simple, "No, I wouldn't sell." Whereas Naboth had given him good reasons why he couldn't possibly sell the piece of land to him. Yeah? So Naboth made a stand on the side of truth. And that, of course, is a challenge to all of us. See, when embarking on any venture, do we take into consideration God's law, our spiritual life, our spiritual well-being? Okay? That should be first. And then when confronted with an issue where a stand is needed, see, do we fear the face of man? In this case, a dangerous king. Yeah? Do we fear him more than our God? In the case of Naboth, he decided to stand on the side of God and let God take care of him. Okay? So we would say here was a man who stood out in that spiritually dark situation. Then you note on Ahab's part, he was king over God's people, although it was a breakaway nation. But nevertheless, the 10 tribes under his rule were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. God had not forsaken the whole nation totally. And the nation broke away because God intended that as a punishment upon Solomon's sin. But God did not say that he had rejected the 10 tribes. He was only keeping 2 tribes. He only said he was keeping 2 tribes for the descendants of David. He did not say that he was keeping 2 tribes for himself. All 12 tribes belong to God. So the 10 tribes still belong to God. And Ahab, as king of God's people, should have governed the people according to God's law. But instead, he was here encouraging the opposite. He was encouraging Naboth, as it were, to break God's law, to ignore God's law. And knowing that he was such a godless man, we know that this was expected. Okay? And you see now that his reaction to Naboth's refusal to sell showed not only childishness but also covetousness. Consider how he reacted. He went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word of Naboth the Jezreelite, who had spoken to him, and he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." So he knew very well the reason given by Naboth. Okay? And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food. Just imagine, you see, this man, no, behaved so childishly. But not only childishly, but you can see also that his heart really was craving to want so badly Naboth's vineyard, as though the heavens would fall, as though his life cannot go on without that plot of land. He wouldn't want to eat. He went and lay down on his bed, didn't want to do anything, and turned his face towards the wall. Now earlier, we have seen that when he was rebuked by the prophet for sparing Ben-Hadad, whom God wanted killed, if you look at chapter 20, verse 43 again, you see that he reacted in the same way. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased. See? And here this time, over the matter of Naboth's vineyard, he behaved in such a way as well. We thought, you know, being rebuked by a prophet over a very serious issue in public, he had reason to be silent. But here, over a private matter, in his heart, he couldn't take it, you see. And he was silent and behaved like a small child. Now, we ask the question, what accounted for this bad attitude of him, his, you see? Certainly, we must look deeper and see that there is a certain underlying characteristic about him. It is actually an attitude problem, see? So often it is that people tend to focus on the action, see? But if the action is consistent, you must go deeper and see, hey, why is that person like that, see? So here we focus more on this bad attitude of his. Now, as we ask this question, the answer pops out of the chapter. The writer of this book tells us that it is connected with his Baal worship. Now you must understand that in the worship of Baal, sexual activities took place in their place of worship in the name of their pagan god. Okay? So that was what was being done in those days. So they were having sexual activities in the name of their religion. So that made people do what they liked. And basically, people who worship Baal got the idea that whatever they wanted, they could get. Whatever they wanted to do, they may do. Okay? So Ahab, therefore, had this ingrained in him already. By worshipping Baal, it just suited his sinful, godless character. And by worshipping Baal long enough, it just became part of him. It was ingrained in his nature to be sullen, to throw a tantrum, as it were, to insist on his way. So if he didn't get his way, he was extremely unhappy. And in verse 25, we discovered that the writer of this book tells us in verse 25, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." We shall come back to that portion of the chapter in a moment, but at this point in time, we just want to note that the writer connects his bad behavior with his idolatry. Okay? Then we note that his wife Jezebel played no small part in this episode. See? The snatching away, the robbery on this Naboth's vineyard. Jezebel certainly played a big part. So when Jezebel saw Ahab coming home unhappy, going to bed without saying anything, faced the wall, refusing to eat, the wife of course came to ask him what had happened. See? And as we have noted, you see, Ahab's reply was not that Naboth simply said, "I will not give you my vineyard." See? So Ahab was trying to say, Naboth was being unreasonable. I offered him a good price. I offered to compensate him with something equivalent or better if he had wanted. But he was so unreasonable. He was trying to convey that impression that the one being unreasonable was Naboth, without giving the reasons that Naboth had mentioned. Then his wife just took over. Look at verse 7. This was no ordinary woman, just as Ahab was no ordinary king. So this woman, you see, he just took over the situation. Verse 7, then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "You now exercise authority over Israel." His wife was rebuking him. "You are king. You have the right to do what you want." That's basically what she was trying to say. So she said to him, "Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful." She just commanded him to just get out of the situation. Be cheerful, eat your food. And she said, "I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So she was so confident of herself that she was able to get this vineyard for her husband. So what did she do? She sent letters in the name of Ahab and using his seal so that it appeared official from the king. So it was a command which no one could disobey. And he sent all these letters to the elders and the nobles and call upon them to hold a fast. Now, to call upon the people to hold a fast means that something serious has happened. Something really wrong has taken place. The nation has committed sin, as it were. See? Something that serious has happened. When all the while the sin was in herself, Jezebel. But she wanted the leaders of the nation to be in such a mood to carry out what she intended them to do. Namely, to have two scoundrels, two unreliable people, two immoral people who are capable of doing the most wicked thing. Get these two persons ready and then put Naboth in a prominent place so that everyone can see him. Then get these two scoundrels to denounce him. And in public they would say, "Naboth had blasphemed against God and the king." Wow! What sin could be greater than that? To blaspheme God and blaspheme the king. See? So in that way, Naboth will be liable to be stoned to death. So take him out, stone him to death. That was her plan. She did not hide the plan at all. She just gave the order for the nobles and the leaders to carry it out. And so that was what happened. Naboth was seated in a place of prominence. The false witnesses were there. They accused him of blaspheming God and the king. And Naboth was just taken out to be stoned to death. Now we say, this is unrestrained cruelty. An innocent man was really done in. That would be the expression we would use today. Done in. You do a person in, you see. You frame him. You really put him in such a situation where he would not be able to defend himself. Make him appear really bad in the sight of everyone and then just finish off his life. And you see now that in the process of carrying out this extreme cruelty, Jezebel did it all in the name of God, indirectly, by keeping to the letter of the law of God. The law of God, the law of Jehovah, required that in the case of execution, you must have at least two witnesses. Okay? So she knew it. So she wanted to carry it out in the way the nation of Israel had to carry out, namely to have two witnesses. Okay? And by the mouth of two witnesses, Naboth was confirmed as someone who had blasphemed God and the king. He was taken up and stoned to death. Now, I think from now on, whenever you face with scheming, cruelty, you are going to remember Jezebel. Jezebel, who was capable of doing all this in the name of God, in the name of the law of the land. Okay. And so Jezebel now came to Ahab after Naboth had been put to death. You see, he came so boldly to Ahab, declaring that the owner was no more alive. Look at the words of verse 14. Jezebel was told, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And then Jezebel, on hearing that, came to Ahab and say in verse 15, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And see the next verse, the response of Ahab. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. From the way things are described to us, you can see that Ahab showed no surprise. He was expecting Jezebel to do something on his behalf. And he most likely had heard what Jezebel had commanded the nobles and elders to do. So he did not lift a hand to stop Jezebel. He did not utter any protest. He just waited until Jezebel came to announce to him, the vineyard is now yours. And he coolly went to take over Naboth's vineyard. Now, this is covetousness on the part of Ahab. And this is murder on the part of Jezebel. And Ahab certainly cannot be regarded as clean insofar as the murder of Naboth was concerned. And this was certainly robbery, because Ahab was now taking over forcibly the property of someone else. So this covers the first section, covetousness, murder, and robbery. Then we move on to the second section, intervention, condemnation, and long-suffering. Now, where was God all this while? Why didn't he intervene to prevent Naboth's death? Now, we cannot answer all these questions. We know that God was around. We know that God had the power to intervene if he had wanted. We do not know why he did not intervene. But one thing we know for sure is that God never condones sin, and especially outright sins like what we have sin committed. So now God was going to intervene. And earlier in verse 15, we read of Jezebel saying to Ahab, arise. Now God was going to say to his prophet Elijah, arise. Look at verse 18. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And then Elijah was told to say God's word to Ahab. Now, Ahab probably thought that he had seen the last of Elijah since that confrontation with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel. As Ahab came down riding his chariot from Mount Carmel, he thought he would get away from Elijah as quickly as possible and as far away as possible. But to his amazement, he heard a splatter of feet. You know, someone was running past him. And then to his amazement, he saw he was Elijah running ahead of him. And at the gates of Jezreel, that was where they parted ways. Okay? And after that, Elijah ran for his life. See? And for a long while, Ahab had not seen Elijah. And certainly, knowing Ahab and knowing what had happened between them, we would expect that he did not want to see Elijah ever again. But Elijah appeared. And so you see here that Ahab must appeared quite surprised. And from his words, we come to realize that Ahab was fearing that this was going to happen. So look at verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, my enemy?" So, "Have you found me?" So Ahab was saying that, you know, "I'm trying to avoid you. I don't want to see you." And especially after he had committed murder and robbery, and he out of his covetous heart. So certainly his conscience was stirring, and his conscience was really affecting him, and he certainly didn't want it to be found out. But here Elijah, who was the servant of God, found him out. And so those words that came out of his mouth should not be seen as surprising, because we expect that Ahab's conscience would be really eating into him. And look how Ahab regarded Elijah. He called him his enemy. What has Elijah done all this while to Ahab? You see, he had only confronted him with his sin, and he was representing God. Elijah was representing God and bringing God's word to Ahab. See, but Ahab looked upon it as a personal matter. It is between you and me. But whereas Elijah was a servant of God, speaking God's word and pointing out the truth that he had sinned against God. So rightly speaking, Elijah should have been treated as a friend, and Elijah could have been his best friend if only he had seen it the right way. Because if a servant of God were to point out your sin, it is a kindness, a great kindness done to you. Who else would want to do it? See? Who want to bring God's word to bear upon your life for your good? So really, if ever anyone takes the courage to warn you of your sin, take that as a kindness done to you. The person would have struggled much and prayed much before he picks up courage to come and confront you with regard to your sin. It is better to humbly accept it and confess your sin if you really have committed a sin, rather than to deny it, trying to lie and hide. The more you lie, the more lies you come up with to cover up, and then the more difficult you are to extricate yourself from the web that you have spun for yourself. So the best course of action is always to treat anyone who has the courage to come and confront you with regard to your sin as a friend. Okay? So it is so amazing that here Ahab look upon Elijah as his enemy. And then you note the condemnation brought by Elijah upon Ahab as God wanted. Now, there are three parts to the condemnation, starting from verse 19. Elijah told Ahab, you see, just as Naboth's blood had been licked up by the dogs, you see, in that same place, your blood will be licked up by the dogs. Okay. Then secondly, all his male descendants would be destroyed. There would be none left to carry on sitting on the throne of Israel. Then thirdly, Jezebel, who played a primary role in the death of Naboth, her flesh will be eaten up by dogs in Jezreel. So those were the three parts in the condemnation of God against the sins of these two persons. Then the writer intervened by helping the readers, namely us, understand the seriousness of the situation. He wants us to consider Ahab and how worthy he was of being condemned, and also Jezebel, of course. Look at verse 25 again. "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up, and he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now, analyzing that, you come to these three parts. Firstly, Ahab was extremely wicked. See, after all God's goodness to him, after God's word had been brought to him, after God had shown his great patience upon him, he continued in his gross idolatry. Okay? He refused to listen, he refused to acknowledge God. See, this man was really a wicked man. Then, he was influenced by his wife. And of course, the wife had to pay for her own sins. She was really a wicked woman. So the condemnation had been pronounced upon her that she would die and her flesh would be eaten up by the dogs. In other words, she's too bad to the extent that the earth cannot be used to bury her. You see, the earth wants to vomit her out. Okay? So she wouldn't be allowed to be buried. The dogs will eat her away. Okay? But nevertheless, it's mentioned in connection with Ahab because Ahab was the husband. Ahab was the head of the family. So although Jezebel had to pay for her role, the role she had played in the sins committed, nevertheless, Ahab was held responsible as the husband, as the head of the family. If you allow yourself to be controlled by your wife in the direction of evil, then you have to answer for it as well. Then thirdly, the idolatry of Ahab was so gross that it was comparable to the idolatry of the Amorite tribes driven out by the Israelites when they first entered the land of Canaan. Remember, since the days of Abraham, in Genesis 15 verse 16, God had told Abraham that it was not time yet for him or his descendants to occupy the promised land. But Abraham had to wait till the fourth generation before his descendants would be allowed to occupy the promised land. Why? Because the Amorites, the sins of the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. So since those days, the Amorites had been committing gross idolatry, worshipping pagan gods with all their sexual immorality done in the name of their religion, the sacrificing of their children to their gods, and how many other things they have done, we are not told. But it's sufficient for us to know that the Amorites really had tested God's patience to the limit, until that limit was reached when God had to act, and that corresponded with the time when God fulfilled his promise to Abraham that his descendants would occupy the promised land. So the Israelites went in to attack and destroy and drive out the Amorites. Okay? That gross was the idolatry of the Amorites, and Ahab's idolatry was comparable to that of the Amorites of old. Okay. Then you note that when this condemnation, this threefold condemnation was pronounced upon Ahab, Ahab showed repentance. And we wonder, hey, is that true? Is that possible? Look at verse 29. See? You see there, verse 27, so it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Could this be true? And really, with such drama, he tore away his clothes. Now imagine the king doing that and put on mourning clothes and went about mourning, you see. Oh, we wonder whether he had learned this from Ben-Hadad. See, you remember how Ben-Hadad lost the battle and he was in danger of his life, and then his advisors taught him to do that, and that was what he did, and Ahab spared him. Look back at chapter 20, and you see there that his advisors, Ben-Hadad's advisors, said to him in verse 31, then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads. and go out to the king of Israel, perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me leave. So Ahab spared them at that time. So we wonder whether Ahab had taken a leaf out of Ben-Hadad, you see, whether he had learned something from Ben-Hadad. Hey, let us, in order to be spared by God, quickly show repentance like what Ben-Hadad did, you see. So he put on his sackcloth and mourned. But was he truly repentant? We would have to say no, there was no true repentance on his part. The reason why we say so is that not long after that, in the next chapter, you are going to see, Ahab still kept the false prophets. He still consulted the false prophets. And there was Micah, the good prophet, and he hated the good prophet. See? Look at this chapter 22 a little bit. If turn further on, we jump ahead a little and see what happened there. You see? In chapter 22, verse 6, we are told there, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And these were false prophets who was encouraging him to do what he, his own heart wanted to do. So these prophets were in the pay of the king. It's almost like they were the replacement prophets for the 400 who were killed. So they were now encouraging the king in the way the king wanted. So they were basically rubber stamping what the king wanted. Right? And you look at this verse 8 concerning the true prophet Micaiah. So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. See, bad prophets, he supported. A good prophet, he hated. So how could this be a man who had shown true repentance? We have to draw the conclusion that this was an unrepentant man. Okay? But then, surprise, why did God respond to the show of repentance by Ahab? Look at chapter 21 again. In verse 28 and verse 29, in verse 29 we are told that the Lord spoke to Elijah, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Now, note a few things. God here was not saying that Ahab had shown true repentance. Okay? If God had said that Ahab had shown true repentance, he would have totally cancelled the condemnation upon Ahab. But here he did not totally cancel the condemnation upon Ahab. He only pushed back one of the three condemnations. See? Remember that one of them was that all male descendants will be cut off. No one of his children will sit on the throne, in other words. But Ahab was allowed to have his son sit on the throne. It would be in the next generation before the full force of God's condemnation would come upon Ahab and his family. Okay? So that was a little bit of mitigation, as it were. God was saying, you see, he had shown some repentance externally, although I know that it is not genuine repentance. Then why was God like showing as though he valued the little or external repentance shown by Ahab? God is trying to declare to us that he is a merciful God. When there is a slight show of remorse, he was prepared to reduce the condemnation. What more, if there were genuine repentance, God would have totally cancelled his condemnation. So God was going, as it were, beyond what was needed in order to convince us that he is a long-suffering God, that he is a merciful God. If only we would genuinely repent, we would not only be spared the
judgment that we deserve, but instead we would be justified in His sight. In other words, we would be declared no more guilty and we will be accepted by Him. Okay? So that is how we must understand it. That is how other men in times past, such as Matthew Henry, saw it. Okay? That God was going the extra mile, as it were, to show to us that He is really a God who is full of mercy, a God who is really patient towards people who are so undeserving. Okay? And this is with the hope that people like Ahab, however bad, would really see through God's mercy and turn around, come to Him in repentance, in faith. But sad to say, we know that a man like Ahab was too far gone. He was too sold to his sin. He was really despising God's mercy. Okay? So we must draw to a close. We have seen how the wicked people acted out of their covetousness, committed murder and robbery, and how God intervened, how God condemned sins, and at the same time God showed Himself to be a long-suffering God. So as we draw to a close, we note that Ahab did not learn from God's mercy and long-suffering. What about us? What about you? Are we not going to learn from this and quickly repent of our sins and come to our God? Then, secondly, take note that Naboth lost his inheritance in such a tragic way. But we are told in the New Testament that in Christ we have a secure inheritance which cannot fade away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Therefore, come to Jesus Christ and be given that inheritance that will never fade away. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?